Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll read chapter 12, 1 to 11, but we'll be focusing on verses 4 to 11. This is God's word. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on this ordinary means of grace. We pray that by your Spirit you would penetrate our hearts with your word to change us and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we began the chapter 12 of Hebrews last time, and we saw that the chapter began with a metaphor of a marathon race for the Christian life. Surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, as if competing before a large crowd in a coliseum, we were exhorted to endurance in the Christian life. To lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, that we might run the race set before us. Now in verses 3 and 4 and following, the theme changes from that of a marathon race to a focus on our filial relationship with God. God is our heavenly Father, and we are his children. And so this is, we could call it the doctrine of adoption. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, speaks to this doctrine of adoption. It says, all those that are justified, God graciously grants in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And so I encourage you, if you do devotions in the afternoon on the Lord's Day, Westminster Confaith, chapter 12, on the doctrine of adoption. There's several scriptures that you will find that undergird what it says there. Back to Hebrews 12, our author encourages us, he challenges us to think biblically about the hostility and opposition we face for our faith in terms of our Heavenly Father's discipline. Now, that's a difficult correlation to put together for some of us, maybe for all of us to one extent to another. Jesus, we're supposed to consider Jesus who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And he says then to his readers and to us, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. So the author is calling us to understand in some sense our battle with sin as regards it internally, but also externally in the persecution of the world against us. So we need to think through that a little bit. Calvin is quite helpful here in his commentary on Hebrews 12:4. He says this, in the first place, we know that all the evils which are in the world, and especially death, proceed from sin. But this is not what the apostle treats of. He only teaches us that the persecutions which we endure for the gospel's sake are on another account useful to us, even because they are remedies to destroy sin. For in this way, God keeps us under the yoke of his discipline, lest our flesh should become wanton. He sometimes also thus checks the impetuous and sometimes punishes our sins that we may in future be more cautious. Whether then he applies remedies to our sins or anticipates us before we sin, he thus exercises us in the conflict with sin referred to by the apostle. So even, Calvin recognizes God's use of opposition, persecution, etc., in our battle against sin. And he explains it as the writer of Hebrews does in this context of fatherly discipline. So our author's point in the book of Hebrews here is to remind you that we endure the world's hostility because we know that our Heavenly Father is using it to train us to be holy. There's a potential for several sermons here on dissecting this conception of persecution as fatherly discipline. I can't get to it all in this sermon, but it's something to think about and understand. We endure, at least in part, the world's hostility, knowing that our Heavenly Father uses it to train us to be holy. Now, holiness is often an outdated idea these days. especially because of the misguided ideas have had about holiness and how and the ideas they have about holiness. The first thing people tend to think of when they hear the word holy is ankle-length skirts, handlebar mustaches, whatever the case may be. While it is true that holiness does involve modesty, it doesn't necessarily involve late 19th century Victorian fashion. Holiness in the sense used here refers to an essential attribute of God's character that sets him apart from all that he has created. It is the majestic ethical perfection of his transcendent being. Holiness is not something we can attain to through merely human effort. Holiness is a gift that God bestows upon us through Christ and in and through divine discipline. Through the administration of his fatherly correction, he works in us an inner consecration to himself and a moral purity that conforms us to his own holy nature. In a word, holiness is moral conformity to the character of Christ. Your holiness is so important to God that he will spare no means to make you holy. And that's important to realize. Because if you don't understand that God's purpose for what he does in your life is to make you holy, then you may become confused and disillusioned when you experience difficulty or endure opposition in the world because of your faith in Christ. So there are several things the author of Hebrews wants you to consider to make sure you understand that God uses the world's hostility against you because of Christ to train you to be holy. The first is to consider Jesus when you face the world's hostility. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Jesus is the sinless, beloved Son of God. He endured the cross and hostility from sinners in obedience to the will of God. So that is why we should be prepared to do the same. Think about this. Jesus would rather bleed than sin, than disobey God. Are you ready to hear this? That Jesus would have us rather bleed than sin. That's how serious God is about our holiness. After all, Jesus never sinned. He ended up on the cross because he would rather bleed than sin, than offend God, break God's commandments. Consider what we looked at in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. It says there, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ was perfected through suffering in the sense that he retained his sinlessness and integrity in the face of every temptation and personal assault upon his being. He was resolved to complete his obedience to the Father's will, regardless of whatever obstacle stood in his way, even death on a cross. And so that's what he did. As the holy and eternal Son of God, he was under no necessity to learn obedience for his own sake, as he always delighted to do the will of the Father. His obedience involved the perfection of our human nature in the conquest of sin on our behalf and the defeat of the devil for our sake and for our salvation. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Christ, the many were made righteous." Our path of sanctification was hewn out through this world through the active obedience of Jesus Christ. So we must now, by God's grace, follow our Savior, who is truly and in every sense the author and the perfecter of our salvation. Maybe one way you can think about Jesus being the author and perfecter of our salvation is the author, as far as author, our justification, and perfecter, our sanctification. And so we need to think along these lines. This is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Because the world will always oppose and contradict the things of God. That's what it does. In one sense, we sometimes we can be shocked by what we're seeing in the world and the crazy things. I don't know if you saw that news report about that crazy naked lady in the airport. We could be shocked. But on the other hand, that's just status quo paganism. It's just what the world does. So we shouldn't wait for unbelievers to throw us a bone, to pat us on the head and say, "Oh, good Christian." We should just focus on Christ and following him and being holy in the sense that we're talking about now. Of course, there's a whole other series of sermons on our relationship to the world and loving people. That's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about holiness. We don't need the world to patronize us. We shouldn't look for that. That's a distraction. We have in God we trust on all the worthless paper money being printed. And oh, lucky us, some university president said you can pray grace silently over your meal in the quad food court and not get suspended. Oh, my heart is warmed. What a wonderful, nice thing to say. Aren't we lucky? Let's not get sidetracked by those kind of things. Rather, let's resolve to endure the hostility of the world, refuse to make concessions to the world, and consecrate ourselves to God for his glory. That's biblical. Because, after all, what is man's chief end but to glorify God and enjoy him forever? The next thing the author of Hebrews wants us to know is to make sure we understand about God's using the world's hostility to train us to be holy. And that when he does, he's treating us as his beloved children. Verses 5 and 6. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And this is a quote from Proverbs 3, I believe. "My son, do not despise the chastening hand of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For the Lord loves whom he loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You know that time when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and at that critical point where you have this big earth-shattering thing to say, you can't remember it? It's like, and you can't remember? Well, something similar like that can happen when you face antagonism because of the gospel. You forget you're a child of God. You forget that God loves you. You equate the rejection of the world with the rejection of God. And we need to have our thinking transformed and not think about things that way anymore. Our passage clearly teaches us that if you're a Christian, God treats you as a son, as his child. It teaches us that loving us as a son involves being disciplined as a son. And so in verses 5 and 6, the writer of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, which is a larger part of that section of Proverbs of a father's loving advice to his son on how to live wisely in the world. A part of that wisdom is knowing how to properly receive the chastening of a father, earthly father. But in the context of Hebrews, the chastening of our heavenly Father. And what he says here is, don't faint when you're reproved by him. Or don't regard it lightly. And don't faint by him. And so what does that say? This counsel involves avoiding both the extremes of overreacting or undervaluing God's discipline in your life. All I can think of right now is my daughter. When she was little, when it was time for a spanking, she turned into Perry Mason, expert lawyer about why she had all these reasons and composure about why she didn't deserve a spanking. Sometimes it literally took me 20 to 30 minutes to calm her down so I could finally spank her. She's hyperventilating and hyper, and no, I wasn't into child abuse. It was just an appropriate spanking for her age. But she was in panic mode. She fainted when I was reproving her. And then finally, you know, after I spanked her and we made up, she learned from that. But then there's other times I was reproving her and she looked me straight in the eye across the kitchen table and said, "I'm not going to do what you say." And I said, "Oh?" And she said, "No, I didn't mean that." And so there's a time kids lightly regard the discipline of their heavenly or their father, and there's a time that we lightly regard the discipline of our heavenly Father. And so there's a balance. We want to avoid these extremes of either overreacting or undervaluing God's discipline in our lives. Some overreact to God's providential discipline by interpreting it as God damning them with eternal wrath, but they're true children of God. Such Christians think that God hates them and is trying to kill them. First of all, God doesn't try to do anything. If he wanted you dead, you'd be dead. But more importantly, if you have trusted Christ for your salvation, you have passed from death to life. You have passed from wrath to grace. God is no longer your cosmic judge, but your loving heavenly Father. On the other hand, if you have a nonchalant attitude toward God's discipline, if you take it too lightly, then that means you don't see it as God's means to perfect you in holiness. There's that attitude where holiness is just an option in the Christian life, not a priority. Such professing Christians forget what our author writes just a few lines down in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If Christianity for anyone here was just a moment and not a moment followed by a lifetime of sanctification, you need to make sure whether or not you're going to see the Lord. The truth is, you're on thin ice if you think holiness is optional. Remember that warning back in chapter 10, verse 26? If we go on willfully sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Adversaries are not sons. They're unbelievers. They might have a form of godliness, but deny its true power. Even the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Am I a poser or am I truly born again? In either case, overreacting or undervaluing the discipline of the Lord, the hostility of the world will lead you to spiritual weariness or discouragement if you misunderstand God's purpose in using that hostility to perfect us in holiness. God's fatherly discipline accomplishes its good work in us when it is rightly understood. Understood in the way of faith according to the Word of God. We must have a biblical understanding of God's loving discipline to grow through trials in holiness unto the Lord. And what does our author say here? God scourges every son he receives. Every child of God is called to holiness, therefore every child of God must take up his cross and follow Christ. As a matter of fact, our passage goes on to explain that disciplinary suffering from the hand of God is actually evidence of genuine sonship, verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You ever meet one of those? Oh, no, I would never discipline my child. And if you haven't seen them, you've heard them in the grocery store. Let me just leave it there. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And we know the word illegitimate there is a euphemism for something else. So this passage calls the legitimacy of the prosperity gospel into question, doesn't it? A church that preaches health and wealth and does not attempt to prepare its people for the weal and woe of life contradicts the straightforward biblical teaching regarding the manner in which God trains us to be holy. So in that regard, we must understand once and for all that God is more concerned that we be holy than wealthy. I'm not saying there's any virtue in poverty. I'm not ready to take a vow of poverty. I like my stuff. And I thank God for every temporal blessing he deigns to give me and us. But we need to get our priorities straight and think biblically and hostilically on the whole matter. Jesus counsels the prosperous but lukewarm church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 to buy from him gold refined in the fire. I wonder what that means. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Why does he tell the church of Laodicea this? Why does he admonish him like this? Doesn't he love them? Well, he says, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. To impute any other motive to God's fatherly discipline is simply unhealthy and unbiblical. While our passage continues in verse 9 and 10 with a lesser to greater comparison between earthly fathers and heavenly fathers. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Again, this an analog between a earthly father and our heavenly father. We all know earthly fathers are imperfect. Earthly fathers do their best to be a good dad, in the, generally speaking. And so they figure out how they need to discipline their kids. And I'm probably not the only father that told my kids, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't care what you did. I discipline you because I want you to turn out right. I discipline you because I care. I was young once too. I know how that sounds to young people. It doesn't translate well. Let me just leave it that way. Parents that, let me just say it this way. Like I just said, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't care what you did. You understand what I'm saying, right? Parents that don't love their kids are like just free range. I don't care what you do. I'm not going to teach anything. I'm not going to discipline you. Just whatever. I discipline you because I love you. Because I care. If our earthly fathers deserve respect, how much more God? To drop out of a race because you don't like the training or to reject God's discipline because you don't care to endure affliction or hardship is to bring into question your interest in sharing in God's holiness. Now, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's chastening is painful at the time. There's no doubt about it. I hope no one's misunderstanding me here. Chastening is not joyful at the moment, but painful. Chastening is painful. But it is God's purpose for our benefit and unto his glory. In light of eternity, the duration or quantity of God's fatherly discipline is hardly anything. 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so I guess what I'm trying to say here is we really need to get a grip on what holiness is all about and stop equating it with handlebar mustaches, right? I mean, holiness. It's God's purpose for his people for eternity. No chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. The psalmist expressed the same thing in Psalm 73, and I recommend you read the whole psalm. But he expressed his own struggle in enduring the Lord's discipline while noticing the careless ease of the wicked. Their eyes bulge with fatness and so on and so forth. They just got everything and there's no pain in their lives, you know. The psalmist himself is like, what is going on? He says in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And so all of us as kids, we probably knew kids that their parents didn't discipline them at all. And we're like, wow, man, he gets to do this and that and this and that. And you know, man, all that freedom and that's what I want. I mean, we have to be careful not to think that the grass is greener, right? The psalmist, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. If anything, that verse right there reminds us to be transparent with God. You know, God knows our hearts anyway, right? We don't need to put on airs to impress him because there's nothing to impress him with. But I love the transparency here. This is how we learn to pray. I feel like I've been keeping my heart pure in vain. I feel like I've washed my hands in innocence in vain. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, what am I saying? What's going on here? It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. In light of eternity, God has put them on a slippery slope. They look like they're going fast through life because they're on a greased slide to hell. Life looks easy to sinners that aren't struggling against sin and living in it. Fish swim a lot better in water than I do. Their life is easy because there's no resistance. So we don't look at the world and be like, oh, why can't my life be that easy? Because God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be like Jesus because you are united to him spiritually and by faith. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Is God's discipline sometimes troublesome to you? Do you, even if it's in secret, do you sound like the psalmist here? Like I said, even the author of Hebrews says all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. But he continues, yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is it hard for you to fall behind in the rat race because God has chosen you to run a better race? Instead of a rat race where you keep up with the Joneses and I got to have this and I got to have that and I got to look like this and I got to sound like this and blah, blah, blah. You can't win the rat race if you're running a heavenly marathon. You see it? You can't win a sprint if you're training for a marathon. There are people who run races. They'll beat anyone in a 100-yard dash, 200-yard dash, but they can't do a marathon, and vice versa. At least win it or whatever. I mean, I'm sure they're very fit, but you understand. And so you try to keep up in the rat race, but you're going to have to throw holiness aside to do things to get where you want to be. Maybe not always. I mean, Solomon was a king. You know, David was a king. They were wealthy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Daniel. But there was a critical point where Daniel and his three friends had to make crucial decisions about how they were going to get to where they wanted to go. And you know what? If that's the cost, I guess I'm not going there. The psalmist says what saved him and what straightened out his thinking was entering the sanctuary of God. We can take that a couple ways. We could talk about our personal devotions and coming into the presence of God, but it also means going to the temple. In modern parlance, that means going to church. The church is an essential element of the gospel. What saved the song, until I came into the sanctuary of God, I sat under the preaching of the word, I was under the authority of the session, you know, the membership vows and all that, until I accepted the narrowness, if we want to put it that way, of godliness, which is really true liberty, if you think about it. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, I didn't get it. But when I went to church faithfully and I got involved and I interacted with people and I received of the ordinary means of grace, then I got it. Now I get it. In other words, the Word of God teaches us that to win your race, you need to attend to the ordinary means of grace. You want to win the race? Attend to the ordinary means of grace. And know that God isn't keeping you down. He's making you holy. God isn't keeping you down. He's making you holy. He's making you holy. The wicked are running a different race. They're running a different race. Basically, he who dies with the most toys wins. Again, there's no virtue in poverty. Understand what I'm saying in context here. It's a whole mentality, and it's idolatry, basically, is what's behind that. There's no virtue in poverty. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's a different race. A race you can't win. You shouldn't even be in. Let them run their race, you run your race. We endure the world's hostility because we know that our Heavenly Father is using it to train us to be holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord, and we know that you set us apart. You make us holy, and then you call us to walk in the light of your grace and of your word. And so, Lord, that is our desire. And to the degree that it's not, we ask you to change us, teach us, grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.